As we are getting into the book of Haggai, I just want to remind us of where we've been. I've really enjoyed preaching and studying through this book because Haggai 1 in the first part of chapter 2 has really served as a way of refreshing and renewing our walk with the Lord. If we've taken seriously the lessons that Haggai's taught us, then we've learned to reprioritize our lives and say, okay, maybe the things of the Lord come before the things of my desires, and maybe that'll even make it better for me. We learn to reflect on past failures and the way we've been doing things and maybe say, okay, there's some things that are not in line with those priorities. We've learned to trust the Lord and his plan and also trust that he's with us as we work. All of that is refreshing and renewing our lives. But as I mentioned last time, long-term faithfulness is hard. That, you know, we can put a pin down here and say, I'm changing this today. I'm changing in this way, in this how, and I'm going to be different. And then it's hard. And so today, we want to look at the last part of Haggai and see that he gives us three pitfalls to long-term faithfulness. Three things, three heart postures that will get in the way of you continuing to be faithful to the Lord and continuing to grow in him. Those three things are just going to be a divided heart, a deaf heart, and a doubtful heart. You know, I like alliteration. I did come from a Baptist background, so you have to deal with it. So as we get into it, let's read Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14 for now. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, well, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hand, and what they offer there is unclean. So we go into Haggai 2, noting the date, as we have been doing. They have been working on the temple for about 3 months, and we are finally getting some visible progress. They have laid the foundation. Now, they had laid the foundation, we know from chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, they laid the foundation a while ago. But over 20 years of neglect, weather and animals and all of this stuff, the foundation had gotten messed up again. And so by this point, 3 months in, they've now renewed the temple foundation. There's visible progress, and Haggai comes with another message. And unlike the rest of the book, which is really encouraging, right? Things like, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to restore your fortunes, the temple is going to be greater than it once was, and I will be with you as you work. Now he's asking a very strange question. Sometimes the minor prophets feel very relevant, and sometimes we go, okay, this is not for me. He asks about cleanliness, cleanness. And so I need to explain what cleanness is. I don't know how often you go to the book of Leviticus. If you're like me, it's not very often. Cleanness is simply said ritually being prepared to enter God's presence. And uncleanness means ritually unprepared to enter God's presence. So cleanness is symbols. It's not about sin. It's about symbols. So if I contact with death, I can't enter God's presence for a while. There's a set amount of time. If I touch disease or if I have skin disease, can't enter God's presence for a certain time after I'm healed. If I eat certain foods that are unclean, can't enter God's presence. It's not necessarily a sin issue. It's about symbols. It's about how the Old Testament explains to them, how the Old Covenant explains to them reality. Reality is that because of the fall, because of the stain of sin, and because of the disorder of God's creation, we do not deserve a relationship with him. it's meant to represent that. So that's just the background, right? That's what we need to understand. Is cleanness refers to, hey, I'm able to go into God's presence and be okay. And uncleanness refers to, I am a picture of the way that the fall has separated me from God. I can't enter God's presence until I'm clean. So what does Haggai actually ask? Well, the question is, if you put holy meat, so there's a sacrifice that you can actually take home. It's the peace offering. So you kill the animal, you sacrifice it to the Lord, and then you get to take the meat home to eat it. If I take that meat, and it's holy because it was sacrificed to the Lord, and I put it in my shirt, and then I carry it, his question is, does the holy meat transfer holiness to the fold of my shirt, and does the fold of my shirt transfer holiness to other food that I put in there? I know this sounds really weird, but we're going to get to it. Trust me, this is very, very relevant, very powerful. And the answer is no. There is a very obscure single verse in Leviticus that tells us that it would transfer to the fold. The fold of your garment would be clean for just a while. It would be holy, and then it wouldn't. But it would definitely not transfer three times. So Haggai asks a different question. Okay, holiness is not that contagious, is it? What about uncleanness? Is that contagious? So if I touch a dead body, I make contact, unclean to me, unclean. Well, then I put food in my robes. Are those unclean? And the Hebrew is much punchier than the English. The English has way more words than the Hebrew does. The priests seem really reluctant to answer these questions. We have a bunch of words. When he asks about the holy, they just say, yes. And when he asks about the uncleanness, they say, defiled. No other words, right? And so Haggai's making a point here. Holiness is not very contagious. It doesn't spread. But you know what spreads to the third degree and beyond? Uncleanness. Now, this is all illustration. He's not actually asking about cleanness and ritual purity and all those laws from Leviticus. He's giving us an object lesson. Why would we think if uncleanness is spreading and defiles, whereas uncleanness doesn't do that, why would we think that sin in one area of our life won't affect sin in other areas, or holiness in other areas of our lives? You know, I told you that one of the things we're going to deal with is a divided heart. That's one of the areas where we will really stunt our faithfulness in the long term, is if we allow ourselves to divide our hearts into sections. Look at verse 14 with me. I don't want to talk without going to the word. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with the people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. We have to be careful about drawing a division in our lives. So for just a second, I want to give you a couple examples. What would that look like? What would it look like for me to draw a division in my life, split things down the middle? Well, one thing to consider is drawing a division between spiritual and secular in our lives. And you might say, well, what does that mean? What that means is that the God I serve on Sunday, I don't serve on Saturday. The person I am in Bible study is not the person I am at home. The way I interact with the pastor of my church is not the way I interact with my boss. I divide who I am, and I divide the secular and the spiritual so that there are two different me's. One is much more free and comfortable in sin, and the other one's trying really hard. And when we divide our lives like that, we are going to stain it all. That's Haggai's message, is that if I think that the Saturday me can't affect Sunday me, I am woefully unprepared for a God who is present and active all week long. There's an old dead guy. You know I love quoting old dead guys. His name is Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper. And he made a very famous statement years ago, I would say probably a couple hundred years ago. He said, there is not a single square inch of the entirety of human existence over which Jesus Christ does not declare mine. So he said that, and it became associated with him. People, if you type in not a single square inch, his name will come up. That phrase became associated with his whole theology, and it's worth thinking about. That I might say, Jesus, here's Sunday. And he looks at Saturday and says, I want that too. And it's okay, fine, you can have Saturday. He says, I want Monday. Okay, fine, you're making a hard deal here, Jesus. I'm going to give you 3 days. That feels very reasonable. No, I want four. Okay, can I have Wednesday to do what I want? Nope. All right, you're leaving me with only one. And Jesus says, I leave you with no days to yourself. I declare mine to all of them. And so we have to be careful about this division that we can draw in our lives and say, it's acceptable for me to live one way on one day, and then it is acceptable for me to pretend that doesn't exist on other days. I face this in my own life, that the person I am in devotions is not always the person I am an hour later. I'm a lot holier when I'm talking to the Lord and reading his word, and then I get to real life, and I'm talking to other people, and I find that it's not the same person sometimes. And so let us labor to be unified in heart. A second way that we might divide is we might divide sin into the categories of acceptable and unacceptable. Murder, let's hope we're all in agreement, unacceptable. But anger's okay. A little lust never killed anyone. Adultery's bad, though, clearly. You know, there are these things that if I sat down in Bible study with you, I guarantee this, there is not a doubt in my mind. If I sat down in Bible study with you and I told you, sometimes I struggle with gossip, you would say, oh man, I'm sorry, let's pray for that. But if I said, I've been murdering people, you're going to have a really tough time with that one. I think there's a difference, right? And I'll even go a little further. There are just unpopular sins, right? We might say, I struggle with lust, and that's nice, but if you get specific, then it's not nice. I don't want you to get specific about what that is. It's acceptable to say lust. It is not acceptable to say what it is. And so we draw a line. Some of us even draw a line by saying, well, there's things that are just my personality. I'm just kind of an angry guy. Or I'm just a little bit sharp. A little bit, a little bossy. A little gossiping. And what we're doing is we're saying, there are parts of me that are not in line with God's word, but they're okay. And I would encourage you, let's have a united heart. Because remember, holiness is not contagious. My obedience in one area doesn't cover up my disobedience in another area. Another way that we might divide, and this is one that, honestly, I've learned so much from Pastor Steve on this, is we might divide form from meaning. And by that I mean that we might treat rituals as if doing them without meaning or sense is enough. We might take communion and say, it is simply the fact that I walked up here and did it that counts, and I've thought nothing of Jesus Christ. We must never divide the ritual from its meaning, its representation. This is what they're doing. Look at the end of verse 14. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. Here's the picture. The Israelites have been going to the altar and sacrificing animals for atonement for sin. And then they have been going back into their everyday life and sinning freely and willfully. But that ritual was meant to tell me that the penalty for sin is death, that blood has to be shed, that God hates it, that he's offended by it. And me sacrificing should have been a sign of repentance, that I regret it, that I don't want to offend the Lord, that I am graciously humbled that he would offer someone on my account. And yet look at how we can strip it of meaning. They are going and sacrificing an animal and saying, this is what should happen to anyone who sins. And then they're going out and saying, I love this sin. And so we must never divide the ritual from its meaning. We say the Lord's Supper is one that's really important. We try to give you time to meditate on your sin and the goodness of Jesus on the cross before we take the Lord's Supper. Baptism, singing, preaching. I had this moment yesterday. I'm reading a book called Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, another old dead guy. And he just, man, punched me right in the solar plexus. He said, you in an hour will build something up that in the rest of your week you'll tear down. And he talked about, if you don't embody your sermon, you undo it. And I just went, oh, that is the ritual of preparing a sermon must never just be a ritual to me. And so we have to be careful. One other way, I know I'm belaboring this point, but it's an important point. We must never divide faith from works in either category, either way. James 2 tells us that faith without works is dead. There are many, probably more like this than there are Christians who are not like this in America, who the only defense they have to why are you a Christian or how do I know you're a Christian is because I say so. Do you love the Lord? No. Do you have any affection for him? No. Do you have any desire for holiness? No. Do you enjoy worship? No, I try to avoid it. Well, then why are you a Christian? Well, because I say so. We must never divide faith from works. So, what should we respond to such a heavy warning with? Well, the first is, if sin in any area of my life defiles all of my life, then I need a savior. Because there's always going to be sin in one part of my life. Actually, I'm lying. There's going to be sin in all parts of my life. I know myself too well to say one part. There's always going to be sin in my life. And if that stains everything, then I'm a stained person. I might say with Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, I am undone, for I have seen the King. That's the beauty of grace alone. I am saved by Jesus without sin, living a perfect life on my behalf. But I also think we should respond with another alone. Yes, grace alone. I'm saved by Jesus alone and nothing else. But because of that, I will be Christ's alone. He may have all of me. I hold nothing back. So we have one of the pitfalls to long-term faithfulness, and that would be a divided heart. Let's move on to a deaf heart. Read with me, please, in 2:15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to the heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. We start to get a reminder. We get that common refrain throughout Haggai. Haggai loves one word above all else. Consider. Consider your ways. And we should note that this part, he's already talked about it. He talked about it a lot in Haggai chapter 1. He talked about the fact that they didn't have enough. And we talked about seeking first the kingdom of God and all this will be added to you. And the reverse, that if you seek the things of this world, you might not even get those. But he comes back and now there's two different additions, two different things to consider. The first is we just note how total this devastation is. Look at what he says in verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, mildew, and hail. This is kind of an interesting thing, but blight refers to scorching winds from the east, the desert. Mildew refers to the rotting wet winds from the west, the Mediterranean. And then hail refers to damage from above. So you are pressed in on all sides by nature against you. Not only that, but we have humidity, dryness, and temperature. Every part of nature is against you having a full harvest. And God says, I struck you. We also notice something new in the cause. Before, we weren't really told why. Notice in verse 17, the last part. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. You did not turn to me. All of nature was against you. And you didn't even notice that this was God telling you to turn. Church, the second pitfall to long-term faithfulness is deafness, a deaf heart. This is a heart that can be battered around by God's providence and never consider that they should change their ways. We must receive the rebuke. We must think of Cain. Cain is jealous of his brother. That's a sin. But he hasn't murdered him. And yet, what does God say? Cain, sin is crouching at your door. And it wants to dominate you. It wants to have power over you. There's a warning from God that is ignored, and he becomes the first murderer. Think about Saul and David. When I studied 1 Samuel with my the Bible study I was doing, it was interesting. We noted, hey, David does a lot worse things than Saul does. Then why is he the worst king and why is David the best king? Because of how they react to sin and react to rebuke. When Saul is confronted, he says things like, the people made me do it. I had good intentions. If you were in my situation, you would understand. Samuel, you were late. I was just doing what I thought was right. And David, in the same position, says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Notice that the difference between them is not severity of sin. David has done way worse things than Saul was ever capable of. The difference is how they respond to the Lord's rebuke. And so when we look, we need to ask ourselves, are we responding to the Lord's correction? The whole book of Proverbs centers on this idea of you need to respond and react and receive the Lord's correction. You might say, well, how does the Lord correct me? We mentioned one of them, and that would be providence. By how the world works, by how your life works out, by the lessons you learn from the consequences of your actions, that is the Lord's rebuke. That is what happened to the Israelites. But second would be the word of God. We see Haggai speaking to a sinful people and they respond. When the word of the Lord, this is a tendency, I see it with my students, I see it in my own life, is when the word of the Lord tells me to do something, I go, and then now it can't get me anymore. And I must be careful to say, no, I want you to tell me. I want to receive your correction, Lord. Another thing is the conscience. I know when I'm doing wrong. And if I don't shove it down, then I will know that the Lord is guiding me a different path. And a final one would be others. Do not ever neglect the rebuke of another brother or sister in Christ. Now, one of my mentors in college gave me the greatest advice. He said that criticism and compliments are like chewing gum. Taste the flavor, spit it out. What he meant by that is if somebody says, hey, Josh, you've messed up in this area, I got to ask myself, are they right? Doesn't matter how they said it, doesn't matter how mean they were about it, doesn't matter if they used all of the wrong words, and it really would have been nice if they'd used the nice words. Are they right? They are. Spit it out. They aren't, spit it out. Compliments are the same way. If somebody says, hey, Josh, you did a great job, I should ask myself, is that something I should pursue more of? Do I need to get better at that? Is that something that I should give praise to the Lord that he's changed me in that way? Yes? Awesome. Spit it out. No? They just are complimenting me for no reason? Spit it out. We have to be careful about how others rebuke, but we have to never ignore it either. And so when we talk about the deaf heart, we see that Israel for a long time, for 20 years, was getting beaten by nature itself, and they never once said, maybe the Lord isn't approving of what we did, and we have to be different. We should be different. I think we want to be different. And so I think that there is a message for us in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. He just asks, how long are you going to keep on being wounded? When will you just give up your stubborn sin and let me heal you? There's a wonderful, wonderful ending to this section of the book, because Israel has been off the rails. They have not listened. They are way overdue for repentance. If God's going to accept them at all, God should at least kind of give them a little less. And yet, what does the Lord say? From this day on, I will bless you. Friends, this is a good reminder for us that even if repentance is long overdue, and we had every reason to do it before, and we just didn't do it, and we loved our sin, or we were stubborn, or we just thought our way was better, and God kept warning us, and we kept doing it, when we approach the Lord, he doesn't say, about time. He says, from this day onward, I will bless you. Why is it that Christians can come to their God and just tell him all the reasons why he should be angry? Have you ever thought of confession that way? That's pretty much what it is. I can go to the God of the universe and say, hey, let me tell you all the reasons why you should be furious with me. Why can Christians do that? None of the other religions seem to be able to do that. Because our God doesn't react with hatred or anger. He reacts with forgiveness and blessing. So we should be comfortable to repent, even if it's been way too long. Let's move on to our last section, and this is a weird one. The book of Haggai ends weird. You guys should be used to it by now. We've been in the Minor Prophets for a while, because now we talk about Zerubbabel. So we're in verse 20, and we're going to work our way down to the end. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Kind of a strange end to the book. We've been talking about building the temple. We've been talking about the Lord being with us. We've been talking about transforming our lives, priorities, and all of a sudden we get, Zerubbabel, you're going to be my signet ring. But I think that's a context issue. The book has been talking about all these things, but there's something that's been on the minds of the Israelites for a long time. You see, when we take a step back and we look at the whole overarching theme of the Old Testament, we're going to find covenants. There was a promise to Abraham that he would have land, that he would have many descendants, that he would be blessed by God, and that those nations will be blessed through him. The exile took them out of the land, killed most of them. God cursed them, and instead of blessing the nations enslaved them. There's a promise to David. The promise is, your sons will always be on the throne. And that promise is expanded by the prophets that this son who's coming is going to reign in peace and holiness forever. And he's going to make all nations cease to fight. And they will come together and he will shepherd them all together. And then the last son of David goes into exile and vanishes from the story. The promises of God are not looking good right now. They got the land back, yay, but they're still reduced to almost nothing. Doesn't really feel like God's been blessing them. Remember what he just said. They've been destroyed by nature itself. It doesn't feel like God's blessing them. The other nations are still stronger, and they're still under the thumb of Persia. It doesn't feel like God's promises are coming to fruition, and we haven't heard the name Son of David in a really, really long time. It's very tempting in those moments to be convinced that God has no good plan. I think of one of my favorite books of the Bible, Ruth. I want to preach Ruth soon. I don't know when, but soon. In it, Naomi loses husband and two sons in a foreign land. She's left destitute. And when she is talking to the people of Bethlehem, she says some things that are utterly wrong. She says, I went out full, and the Lord brought me back empty. She forgets Ruth. When she's talking to Ruth and Orpah, she says, I have no son to give you. I have no husband for you to have, forgetting about Boaz. And the end of the book is Naomi being blessed by those two things she forgot. And so I think we have to be careful that when things look really dark, we don't say, well, I guess the Lord isn't going to be faithful. I guess he's done. Because God brings up a guy that we've heard over and over again as we read the book of Haggai. His name is Zerubbabel. And he uses terms about Zerubbabel that are very significant. He calls him my servant. In the Old Testament, two people are primarily called the servant of God. That is David, and then that is the suffering servant in Isaiah. He calls him the son of Shealtiel. And when we trace back Shealtiel, guess who he's related to? He's a son of David. And he says, I chose you, which is also language applied to David. And so we go, wait, we've been waiting for a king. We thought that the promises to David were null and void. And all this time, there's been a governor in Israel who is a son of David whom God is choosing. We were blinded to the promises of God being worked out in our midst. Now, the person who knows history could say, Zerubbabel vanishes after this book. But that's the way the Old Testament works, isn't it? We see somebody, we think they're the Messiah, and then we realize that they're pointing forward down the line to the Messiah. Zerubbabel was never going to be the servant, the signet ring, and the chosen, but he is a reminder that what God was putting into motion, he would bring to a close. The promises that God started, he will finish. One of my favorite verses, Philippians, I think it's 1:6. I have this confidence that what the good work that God began in you, he will bring to completion in the day of the Lord. And so they have to look and say, okay, there is still hope. But let's take a look at some of the promises applied to Zerubbabel. They're very interesting. The first is just using the word servant and signet ring. At the end of Jeremiah, actually middle of Jeremiah, there's this dramatic moment where God says to the last king of David, the last Davidic king, he says, if you were a signet ring on my hand, I would tear you off. Again, you see that feeling of, wait, that's the promise. And what does God say to Zerubbabel? I will make you a new signet ring on my hand. We also see that he is a servant. David suffered, but there is a greater sufferer. When using the word servant, it really does often connect to David or the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You probably know that. He was wounded for our transgressions, right? He was pierced for our iniquity. But those two things meet in the middle when we get to Psalm 22, where David says of himself, they have pierced my hands and feet. They mock me. They have divided my clothes as garments. I flow out like water. My tongue sticks to the top of my jaw. I'm thirsty. David, the suffering servant, points forward to the true suffering servant. So we can say with confidence that from their perspective, the suffering servant was coming. From our perspective, he came. But let's not forget verse 21 and 22. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders will go down every one by the sword of his brother." This is remarkably similar language to Daniel, but not the part of Daniel everybody loves, the complicated part. In Daniel 7, we get visions of these monsters coming up out of the ground, and one represents Babylon, it's a lion with wings, and one represents Persia, it's a bear with three ribs in its mouth, and then one represents Greece, it's a four-headed leopard. You probably are thinking, man, I need to read Daniel. And then the one rises up, and it's a terrifying beast that Daniel has no words to describe except for that it has 10 horns and has iron teeth, and that is Rome. And then out of that grows this horn that boasts of great things. And most people think that might be the Antichrist or a Antiochus. But I think it's most likely the Antichrist. And we have all of these bad things, these kingdoms of the earth. And then all of a sudden, we look up and there's someone called the Ancient of Days. And he takes the dominion from all of those kingdoms. He snatches the power from all of the kingdoms. But instead of holding it, we look down and suddenly there's one called the Son of Man. And he is given the dominion and he reigns forever. And so church, as we are looking at this, I think it's very easy to apply the divided heart, right? We want to be unified. We want a heart that is wholly Christ's. It's very easy to apply the deaf heart. We want to be able and willing to respond to the criticism and corrections of the Lord. But then you say, well, what about this? Jesus already came. Well, he's coming again. And there are times when our world looks like it's going to end before that. And it looks like the nations are on a rampage. And it looks like nobody is doing what they ought to and everything is out of order. And if you're a control freak like me, then it really is terrifying to look out and say that everything is out of order. And then we look at this and we say, they lost sight of the promise of David. We also lost sight of the promise of David. There is a king coming who will bring peace and he will take the dominion from all the nations. So churches, we end the book of Haggai. Think long term. What are the things that are going to undercut your faithfulness to God? Division in your heart, deafness in your heart, and doubt in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. If there's anything that I said that is simply of me, I'd pray it would be forgotten. But if I'm preaching the word of God, if this is from your word, if this is your message to your people, then I pray that it would pierce through bone and marrow, that it would hit the soul, that there would be tender hearts ready to transform, ready to change, that your spirit would be at work in their lives. Lord, help us. Help us to be completely unified and totally yours. Not halfway, not partway, but yours. Lord, help us to receive the rebuke of the word and others with charity, being aware of providence, being aware of our conscience. And Lord, let our eyes be fixed always on your Son. Love you, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen.